And I want to thank the worship leaders all weekend for just taking us before the throne in such a wonderful way. It just helps me, certainly, when I have to get up to talk, and I'm sure it helps you. And I also want to thank all the Levity people, like Joyce and Charlotte, etc., for all the fun. So, now, this morning, we talked about the four elements that make up God's overarching story of redemption. The narrative thread that centers on Jesus and ties the entire Bible together. Tonight, I have been asked to share how those themes of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation have impacted my life. Now, I am generally a compliant person, so I said yes to this, but I must confess I have a number of concerns. Number one, you know I am a word girl, and I am not nearly as visually vivid and creative as Linda Ruth. So I just want to prepare you for that, and you're just going to have to doodle as you listen. I did bring crayons. So if you need them, come up and get them. Number two, while I personally find my life story endlessly fascinating, I have no reason to think that any other well-adjusted person would feel the same. And this combines with concern number three. I have been around a while, so this story could take a long time. Some of you were not even born when I got married in 1973. I don't want us to wind up in a situation where you are thinking, oh my goodness, she has been talking for 20 minutes. We are only up to 1957. That would not be good, and it certainly would not point you in a direction where you're more able to respond to the story that God is writing in your life. So what I've decided to do is to take each of the four elements of the Bible story and tell you a few of the ways that my life has been impacted by understanding God's intentions in each one. And I hope that will be just enough about God and me to help you think about God and you. Remember that we saw this morning that the stories we tell about our lives are shaped not just by the facts of our lives, but by our interpretation of those facts, how we put them together. And the interpretive grid that we use, the questions we ask, will shape the answers we get and the perspective we live by. That's why the story of Scripture is so wonderful for us. It's big enough for all of who we are as human beings. It's big enough to endure from one era and culture to another. It's big enough to shine the light of eternity into our relatively short everyday earthly lives. And in so doing, it transforms our experience of life here. It illuminates our identity and purpose, and it establishes our connection to God Himself. That is a big story. And yet it is personal and intimate enough so that it can reach into each of our lives with insight, love, hope, and direction, so that we can live as we were created and redeemed to do. So let's get started with creation. How did understanding the creation affect the way I've lived my life? First, it helped me to see that I am not the central character in my own life. God is the central character, and my life actually works much better and has much deeper meaning when I enter into that. The fact that my life is meant to center on God does not make me insignificant or a droid or a pawn. It means that I start out with a meaning, value, and purpose that God has given me. I discover it as I come to know him. I do not have to somehow concoct some reason, some justification for being here on this earth. I have that reason given to me by God, who created me to reflect his image in a distinctive way that he designed for me. And this is true for you as well. Now, admittedly, there are questions. For example, why God wanted me as an image bearer to have hair that would frizz at the shore is one of the mysteries of the cosmos. I think that God would very kindly say, "Sweetheart, be happy that you have hair." And I am. And I know that many have far more serious questions that are sometimes answered and sometimes not. Like why my daughter-in-law's immune system has left her struggling with illness for 20 years. We all have questions like that. Those questions are too big to delve into tonight, but I want to say that to be able to ask them knowing that a good and loving God was involved as creator offers much more hope about the answers than if everything was random. The pain and gravity of the questions can be treated with respect and sensitivity without diminishing the hope that God offers. But that is another retreat. Back to this retreat. Creation gives us a framework to understand our gifts and talents, our strengths and our weaknesses. Now, my natural instinct, like Eve in the garden, is to want to go my own way with whatever gifts I have and pursue my personal ambitions for my own satisfaction. My natural preference is to put all my energy behind my gifts and let them create the life I lead, which is kind of like the characters in La La Land, if you saw that. But knowing that there is a creator behind everything I am makes a huge difference here, because he is intentional in the way he created me and also in where he placed me. Whatever gifts I have do not stand alone. They are given for a particular purpose in the context of the relationships, events, and circumstances that God has brought into my life. Maybe you've heard the saying, a person wrapped up in himself is a pretty small package. Without God, that would be me. But with God, my gifts, temperament, relationships, and so forth are all meant to point me to my calling, my part in God's story. As I mentioned this morning, Ephesians 2:10 says to the believer, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." I do think that this is why God created all of us, to know him and love him, to serve him and to reflect him. Yet because of the fall, it's not fully possible without the redemption that Christ came to bring. Now, in terms of creation, with my gifts, interests, and temperament, I hypothetically could have enjoyed a number of different vocations. My all-time favorite job was as a newspaper reporter before I was married. So I can imagine doing that long-term. And of course, with the gifts and interests I don't have, I also knew that there were any number of vocations that were absolutely out. Among these are nuclear physicist, Olympic pole vaulter, bel canto opera singer, and air traffic controller. But I have no regrets. I mean, air traffic controller would have killed me. But I have no regrets about the choices, because we can trust the way God made us and we can trust the opportunity he brings to lead us into the works he has prepared for us to do. For me, meeting Ron was one of those things. I had no aspirations to be a pastor's wife. It was more the opposite. I was intimidated by the role and didn't think I would be particularly good at it. And from my point of view, I wasn't really wrong about that. I also come from an immigrant family where there was an expectation that the first generation kids, which is me, would do better than their parents financially and professionally, AKA make a lot of money at a prestigious job. But because I loved Ron and he felt called to be a pastor, I had to wrestle with what the Lord was saying to me. I knew the Lord knew me and cared about me, and not just Ron. I knew he had a purpose for my life and not just Ron's. I was not there as a human accessory to Ron. Knowing that, I wrestled. Should I ask the Lord to let me use my gifts in the way I wanted and that met my standards for safety and success and achievement? In a way that would meet the standards of success that were held by my immigrant family? Or should I acknowledge that I was created and redeemed to invest my life in whatever God chose for his glory and my good? After a lot of wrestling with my desires and fears, I came to accept that my gifts and my entire being are meant to serve the Lord. The Lord made it clear to me that if I trusted him in this, he would help me. He would not drop me or let me fall. So I said yes to Ron, even though I didn't know how the pastor's wife thing was going to work out. And that is the difference between my life and La La Land. Good movie, but not the end. Okay. For me, there is a surrender of self-centeredness and self-will that is central to enjoying the blessings of creation. This surrender is what Adam and Eve failed to do, and so it does not come automatically and easy to us. But I have found that this surrender, this willingness to trust God with my life, is not the doorway to losing my identity, freedom, or purpose. It is the doorway to finding them, because it is the doorway of becoming what I was created and redeemed to be. It is also one of the best antidotes I know to the shoulda, coulda, wouldas, the regrets that I am prone to when I reflect on my life. And what I discovered over time was that this surrender of faith positioned me to experience the gospel in practical and personal ways as I grappled with other aspects of the Bible's big story, like the fall, for instance. Even though I was a Christian and therefore knew I was a sinner, I didn't really understand how that should impact my approach to marriage, or being a pastor's wife, or really to life in general. My church background combined with my own heart, and it made me fear failure, and crave success, and people's approval. Let me just say that I can hardly think of a worse way to try to be a pastor's wife. Because if that's your expectation, you will soon be shattered to discover that you will never be able to do it all, you will never be able to do it perfectly, and you will never be able to do it all soon enough or long enough or for enough people. If you don't understand your calling or understand grace, the task is just too big. So be gentle and prayerful for Sarah. There is always something more you could do, someone else you could reach out to, some way you could better live out your faith and love God more. Being a mere mortal, Sarah is not going to be able to do it all either, but she will be able to do what the Lord has called her to do. And that is what I eventually learned. At first, though, when the Lord promised to help me, I unfortunately interpreted that to mean when he said he wouldn't let me fall, I thought he would not let me fail at all. That I would be able to function beyond the reach of legitimate criticism, and that people would see me in the best possible light and accept me and approve of me. You can see where this is going. Downhill on an icy surface, because my interpretive grid had not been surrendered to the Lord. Jack Miller used to say that fear, pride, and unbelief are at the root of most other, more surface sins. I am sure that fear, pride, and unbelief jockeyed for position as the source of my desire for perfect performance and people's approval. But I think fear was dominant because I really did not understand the gospel when we first started out. Some of you have heard me say that I knew we were saved by grace, but in my earliest years, I didn't think that grace extended beyond the first half hour or so of my conversion. You needed grace to cross over into God's kingdom. But after those sweet 30 minutes, I had been told that I had the Holy Spirit, and so I'd better start cranking out some good works to honor the Lord. And with that mindset, I was easily discouraged, fearful, and often lonely in the early days of ministry. It was hard on our marriage as well. I eventually saw that my plan was not working and would not work. And though this was a very unpleasant place to be, it was where the Lord wanted me, so that he could show me that my need for grace and mercy were perpetual, and that he could and would provide that grace through Jesus. I needed to learn that a good Christian testimony was not about what I would do for the Lord, but about what he had done for me. It was never about being acceptable on my own. It was scary and humbling to admit how off I'd been, and also scary to see how unnatural it was for me to really trust the Lord when I'd prefer to trust myself. But that was the hope hidden in facing the fall in my life. It leads you to see God's provision in Christ, and how lovingly and patiently he offers it, even when you are afraid to need it and aren't sure you want it. Maybe you know what that feels like. If I could offer two pieces of advice about this part of the story, it would be these. First, let the story be as big as it really is. Don't try to minimize it or flatten it or dilute it or in any way diminish it. Face the impact of the fall on your heart and on our world, and really deal with it with the Lord. I've mostly talked about how the fall has impacted my own heart, and we all have to deal with that. We all have things to repent of more than we usually realize. But there's also the way the fall has brought suffering, death, and decay into our world and our lives. My father's early death, my children's faith struggles, which have been the hardest things I've faced in this life. We get sick, we die, people hurt us, betray us, and break our hearts. Things fall apart. There are wounds that others have inflicted, and and we still carry the scars. But to honestly face all of that prepares us to seek and accept the grace of God. And that's the second piece of advice. If you want to put off the fear, pride, and unbelief, if you want to put off the brokenness and the pain, you have got to put on the hope. You have got to put on God's provision, His Son Jesus. If you ever want to emerge from the impact of the fall on your heart and life, you've got to lean into Jesus to go all in, repent and believe. In God's story, the brokenness itself is what opens the door to hope. It reminds me of the song by Leonard Cohen, "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. There is a crack in everything. There is a crack in you. There is bentness and brokenness in you and me, and we can't fix it. But in God's story, the light that gets in is Jesus, the light of the world and our Savior. And we find him in our brokenness and really nowhere else. That's where he gets in. And that is also where he shines out. 2 Corinthians 4:6-7 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." That brings us to part three of God's redemptive story, redemption. I don't know how to talk about all the ways redemption has impacted my life, because we will be spending an eternity talking about that, and we will never run out of things to say, right? But let me refer back to some of the themes I've already mentioned. Redemption brings the purpose and promises of creation into blossom. It takes the sting out of the fall. Someday when Jesus returns to restore all things, God's original intentions for his creation, including me as his creature, will be completely fulfilled. It will be great. So if you're not so sure about me right now, please look me up later, because we are both going to be in a lot better shape. Someday, the death, evil, and decay of sin will be completely destroyed. But even now, our redemption in Christ has transformed my experience of both creation and fall. Without Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, I might know that life is meant to be lived with God at the center, but I wouldn't be able to give my heart to that. I would be stuck in my sin. I would be committed to it. I wouldn't be able to surrender to serve the Lord instead of myself, or commit myself to something that I could not excel at. I would be trapped in my own little self-centered world and warped interpretive grid. And I would never find the identity and the purpose that the Lord had for me. I wouldn't have been able to do my marriage well at all. I wouldn't be able to persevere with my kids in their struggles. I would never be able to rest in God's love for me. I wouldn't be able to have real peace and joy. I just would not be able to get there. But when I know that the one I've most offended is the one who took on the burden of my sins and gave me a new heart, a new record, and a new standing before God, I have power and hope to face my failings and to know I am forgiven. Seeing my sins and weaknesses and God's response is what has led me to a more personal understanding of His love for me. He's loved me despite the mess and in the mess. I don't have to hide in defensiveness and denial. I can confront my perfectionism and my idols and not be controlled by them. They hover, but they don't control me. And though I still battle fear, pride, and unbelief and will until the Lord returns, their grip on me is overcomable. I am growing in my ability to trust God in His promises and to yield my heart to His commands. Clearly, I am still a work in progress, but the power of the fall is diminished in my life, and the joys of being God's image bearer and beloved daughter are increasing. On the pure plus side, I have been involved in something bigger than myself for someone bigger than myself. I have watched God do things I could never have imagined, including in many of you. Such a privilege. I have met some amazing people I will never forget. I have watched the body of Christ at New Life Drescher love me in the midst of my weakness. I have watched my weaknesses compensated for by people who have the gifts and godliness that I lack. Knowing God loves me has enabled me to live in community with much more peace and freedom. And it has given me the heart to love the Lord and to love others where I am. Consummation is the part of the story that is still to come. It is our future hope for Christ's return in glory, when evil will be vanquished and Jesus will rule and reign in every part of His creation. God's work in our hearts will be complete, and as 1 John 3:2 reminds us, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Scott Sauls looks ahead to the day of consummation this way. He's a pastor in Nashville. In the end, death will lose its sting. Because Jesus is risen, Christians too will rise with renewed bodies and vigorously perfect hearts, minds, and motives. Every single day will be better than the day before. The aging process will no longer be marked by getting older and weaker, but younger and stronger for infinite days. This future vision presents us with a hope that can carry us through many dangers, toils, and snares. Its promise is that for every believer, the worst case future scenario is resurrection and everlasting life in Jesus. In the end, that's as bad as it can possibly get for us in Jesus. You'll have to imagine for yourself what it will be like to be face to face with Jesus, because I don't have words for that. Sauls goes on to talk about the gift of having an inner life that is shaped by the world to come. To imagine God's future into my present sorrows and losses, and in so doing, to find my place in the story that is trustworthy and true, and find truth, beauty, meaning, and hope. What are some ways that help me to imagine that future into my present and find my place in God's story? I have to say that in a way, it gets a little easier as I get older because it's closer. Scripture and prayer and worship help immeasurably, along with the lessons God has taught me about creation, fall, and redemption along the way, because it all points forward. When we were in Spain and in his Easter sermon, Ron talked about pursuing joy in your life now by keeping a long-range view of life. He asked, what will bring you joy 10,000 years from now? It will be the Lord and the people who surround you, especially any that you've had a part in bringing there. Live your life now pursuing that. Live your life pursuing Jesus. As much as I can, I want to let the other things in life find their place around that. Losing my dad when I was 18 and my mom 13 years ago has heightened the reality for me that there is somewhere else I am going to. The line between this world and the next gets a little thinner, and that is a good thing. Columnist David Brooks once wrote about the difference it makes if you are orienting your life towards your resume or your eulogy. Your resume is about your record of achievement and how it will help you get ahead in this life. Your eulogy will someday talk about your character, your virtues, and how you blessed others. Brooks is not a believer, as far as I know, so we can add to what he says. At the end of the day, in the deepest and truest part of me, I want my life to bring honor and joy to my Savior. And I want to bring others with me. And that brings the future into my present in a very compelling way. I mentioned this morning that another way the consummation reminds me of, it just reminds me that I have some waiting to do before everything is made right. I have to wait for answers to prayer. Now, I don't like to wait. I don't like to having to hope. I would much rather have everything taken care of. But studying Hebrews this year in Bible study reminded me that in this life, I will always be called to hope. God is still working on me, for me, in me, and hopefully through me. I am always called to be dependent on Him. And as I find my paper here. As I have seen God's faithfulness in the everyday eternal that I am already living, my hope grows that God will be faithful with the things I am waiting for as well. Nowhere do I need this more than in my prayers for the salvation of my children and grandchildren, who are always on my heart. Recently, I said goodbye to a dear Christian friend I've known for over 40 years. She was dying of cancer, and we'd been in touch through some very difficult times in the recent past. We had also prayed for each other's children for a much longer time. She is someone who understood what everyday eternal means. She lived in the place where they intersect. We Skyped with her in her hospital bed, talked about our history together and why we were so thankful for her life. And she said to me, I don't know what heaven will be like when I get there, but if I am able, I will keep praying for your children. I don't think there is anything she could have said that would have meant more to me. I was touched to think that when she was finally at a place of joy, peace, and rest, where struggle and pain would be over, that she would still be willing to reach back to this broken world and pray for my family. I thought, that is Jesus in her. And as I thought about it more, I realized how deeply true that was. Because even though his work of redemption is done, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the Lord Jesus does look back at what we are going through on this earth. He sees the gap and the struggle and the waiting. And he intercedes for me and for you and for the concerns of our hearts. That line between our worlds is pretty thin for the believer if we have eyes to see. While consummation calls you and me to look forward to heaven, while we are waiting, the Lord reaches back from his place of glory to meet us here, where we are, to pray for us, to strengthen us, to complete his work in us, to build hope and joy in us, to bridge the gap between our present reality and the future that awaits. That is the kind of love he has for you. He is making us ready for the final restoration. And if we have eyes of faith, you and I can experience some of that even now. At this point in my life, as Ron and I close out 30 years with New Life Drescher and 43 years in pastoral ministry altogether, it's been a time to take a long look over those years as well as to look ahead. I have to say that I'm very thankful that the Lord didn't always give me what I wanted or thought I needed. If he had, I might have been permanently stuck on winning his approval, and I doubt I would have ever felt secure in his love. Showing me my sin and my need for grace not only helped with all that, it also made me a little less fearful about failure, a little less defensive, a little more secure, and thus more grateful for the blessings of living in community. Many of you sitting here know that I still have a ways to go on all those things and many others. But I am thankful for God's work in my life. There has been progress, believe it or not. I am pretty sure that the Lord made me a pastor's wife, not because of what I could offer, but because of how much I would need him. That would lead me to depend on him and to find that he was faithful and true to his promises in ways that my original interpretive grid would never have understood. I'm also very thankful for this body of believers and the opportunity to grow and serve among you. You've seen us through hard times with prayer and kindness, and we've all been able to rejoice together at the good things that God has done among us. I do love you all so much in my imperfect but genuine way. I hear about many churches where the environment is so toxic that just listening makes me break out in a rash. You all have not been that way to Ron and me and my children. I can't tell you how precious a gift that is. And I have every hope that you will continue that with Anthony and Sarah and the rest of the staff and the staff families. Let them be who God has made them to be. Pray for their sins and weaknesses and love and encourage them in their walk with the Lord and their leadership journey. No doubt they will make mistakes, just as Ron and I have. But love covers a multitude of sins and creates an environment in which the Holy Spirit does his best work. You all are so important to what God is doing in and through New Life Drescher. Don't dilute or diminish that reality in any way. Let the Lord love you. Let the Lord use you. Let him stretch you. Let him not give you what you want, so he can give you what you need and what the church and the world need through you. As many of you know, after Ron retires, we'll be spending some extended time away from New Life Drescher to help all of us adjust to a new normal. We can still get together with people, so I really hope you'll get in touch if you want to hang out or talk, but we will be visiting other churches for a while. Then we look forward to eventually returning to our church family to be part of things again and to serve alongside you. I am very eager to see the ways the Lord will continue to grow each of us and to use New Life Drescher for his good purposes. I thank the Lord and I thank you for the privilege of being part of what he has done here. You will never know the blessing that you have been to us. I hope you'll pray for Ron and me as we do something new, that the lessons God has taught us here will be something he can use to bless those we work with overseas. And I hope that the lessons that he has taught us together, especially to keep the main thing, will spur you on to love and good works too. I do love you all, and I thank the Lord for his goodness in giving you to me. May he continue his good work among you until the Lord Jesus returns. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, new every morning. We thank you for the gospel faithfulness that we have seen in creation, fall, and redemption, and that we look forward to in the consummation. We have glimpses and glimpses of it even now because of your work in us and in your world and in your church. Lord, make us grateful. Give us faith. Give us hope. Give us a deep love for you, for our wonderful Lord Jesus, and for each other as the redeemed people of God. Give us a vision for people who do not know him. That 10,000 years from now, Father, we will be able to look around and say, oh, I remember you. I remember when you didn't know Jesus, and now here you are. Help us to just look forward to that great day with intentionality and hope. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.